So today's Bible reading will be from several sections in the book of Numbers, from chapters 1 and 2. I do highly recommend that you reread it in your own times. So the first section will be from chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of the meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you." The next section will be from verse 44 to chapter 2, verses 2. These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites 20 years old or more who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. The ancestral tribe of the Levites, however, was not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, "You must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant law, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They are to take care of it and camp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to set it up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each of them in their own camp under their standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents round the tabernacle of the covenant law, so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the covenant law." The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The Israelites are to camp round the tent meeting some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family." The last section will be from verse 32 to 34. These are the Israelites counted according to their families. All the men in their camps by their divisions numbered 603,550. The Levites, however, were not counted along with the other Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses. That is the way they camped under their standards, and that is the way they set out, each of them with their clan and their family. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Kelvin. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to be able to open up Numbers 1 and 2 with you this morning. Thank you, Leon, for reading. And I will be pushing through the whole two chapters. I just thought it might be a bit long, but we'll go through all the... a bit long to read it all out, but we'll go through the whole thing. Why don't I pray and ask God for help for this word of His. Father God, we pray this morning Your work, Your words into our hearts and minds. And Father, let us hear from this word and be refreshed. Let us hear from this word and be satisfied. Let us hear from You and be comforted. Let us feel and understand what it is that You have done for us in Jesus. And Father, this morning, I pray that You bless me with clarity of speech that is beyond my own ability. Father, give me the words that You want. Father, I pray this for the building up of Your church, for the salvation of those who don't know You yet, and for Your glory's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to start a series on the book of Numbers, and we're looking at this whole idea of God's people. But before that, I want to just ask you a question, whether you wondered. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just take Christians straight up to heaven when they believe? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, why make them stay around, right? Salvation, you know, is about God wanting them to be in heaven, and so why God just doesn't just take someone when they become a believer straight away. Life here, there are good things. There are weddings, there are parties, there are births, new births, there are things to celebrate, things, there are fun things, there are things to enjoy. The things here aren't mostly that great. Maybe, in your own life you reflect maybe the relationships you have with your parents and your family just isn't good. But you're a believer and you want to be sort of relieved of that problem. Most of you are either studying or working, and there's a lot of pressure to do with that. A lot of disappointments, maybe even. A lot of hurts and bullying that might happen from where you're at school. A lot of being taken advantage of, being trampled on, being not appreciated. Then you might be in a relationship that's you're just sort of in because otherwise you feel like you're never going to be in a relationship again, or you're just not happy, or you just really want a relationship. And these sort of things are hard, but, if you're a Christian, God just takes you, then you don't have to deal with that. Why doesn't God take those whom he loves to be with him straight away forever? Why let them toil and suffer here in this sinful world in this imperfect condition? Now, believe it or not, the answer to these questions can be found here in today's passage of Numbers 1 and 2. Because here, in this seemingly tedious and repetitive passage of instructions and figures, is a profound revelation of what God wants from his people, who he wants to be towards his people. Now, let me give you a bit more background, though, first to this series, God's People in the Wilderness. And give you a bit of orientation with the book of Numbers itself. I feel like this is, John and I picked this book, I think it's because this isn't something that we felt like most people would just pick it up and want to read for themselves, and also are confident in thinking, in getting, feeling that they can get a lot out of it. And so we really want to be sharing God's word with you through Numbers. The English name Numbers, I think, is taken from the fact that there are counting, and the book starts with counting and numbers. But in the original language, in this text is written in Hebrew, the book has a different title, and it's called In the Wilderness. Okay, just taken from the word in verse 1, it's one of the Hebrew words, and the book's actually titled In the Wilderness. And I feel like this is a really good framework for us to think about the whole sermon, that these are God's people, Israel, they're in the wilderness. In the Wilderness sums up pretty much all the actions in this book. Because at this point of history, the Israelite, God's people, they have left Egypt. Okay, where God says, let my people go to Pharaoh, do the 10 plagues and part the Red Sea. God has rescued them from slavery under Pharaoh. And now they're on the way to the Promised Land. And in the middle, they are in the wilderness. The Promised Land is a place that God has promised to give to them, to their ancestor Abraham, that it may be a place for Israel to be a special people so that they can worship God, for God to be their God and for them to be God's people. Now on the way between Egypt and this Promised Land, God has made Israel, the nation, stop at this place called Mount Sinai for about a year. The second half of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers are all about Israel's stay at Mount Sinai. They haven't left that yet. They're still on the way. The rest of Numbers, though, tells us a story about the rest of the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. So we've got Egypt, Mount Sinai, Promised Land, and then we're in this bit. Okay? In the wilderness, on the way, almost there to the Promised Land. This background is important, because it now helps us understand when all that stuff here in chapter 2 is happening. Sorry, that's a little bit small, but I will go through chapter by chapter. In these two chapters is a census of all able-bodied men enlisted to be soldiers. There's a recognition of a certain group of special people set aside to be priests. And there's an order and there's a configuration of how the nation should march and camp. That's really a brief summary of the content that is here. So this is how I divided the two chapters, and I'm just going to go through section by section really quickly with you. In verses 1 and 4, in chapter 1, You notice that we have the time and the place of when this action is taking place, and you notice that God is the one who is giving instructions. He's saying to Moses and Aaron, the leaders, list everyone, man, who is 20 years old or more. Why don't we just do that right now? So if you're a male and you're 20 years old or more, can you put your hand up? So we've got 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, about 34 or so. And you are now soldiers. You see what just happened there? That's called conscription. It's a census, but it's a conscription. Just want to point that out there. So the 1 to 4, God is saying to Moses and Aaron, this is what you are doing. Verses 5 to 16, so God realized they need help. Is there a lot of people? You find out how many people later. And 5 to 16, God says, these are the 12 guys, 12 leaders from each of the 12 tribes that would help you. Okay? You've got one from each of the tribe and their name there. God has chosen to tell them what to do. He's told Moses and Aaron what to do, but he also given them, go, these are the chosen leaders, and these people will lead the house. God is giving them, these are the people that will be in charge. Okay? Verses 17 to 19. Now, that's the next section. Once they have done that, the whole community comes together, and you see that everyone gets together and is there, and then the counting starts in verses 20 to 42. You go, there's a repeated pattern. So you go from the descendants of the tribe name, okay, and then they tell you the same formula, all the men 20 years old or more able to serve in the army listed by name one by one, according to the clans and families. Big tribe, and then different families, and then different clans. Okay? It's important that these things are recorded. Okay? It's not just everyone is one under Reuben, let's say the first clan. But within Reuben, there are subdivisions. And within those subdivisions, there are subdivisions. And how did these things get decided? By family. We'll come back to that. This is important. So this happens 12 times, going through 12 tribes. Each tribe has different numbers. That takes us through to verse 42. If you just skim through quickly, the paragraphs should just all look fairly similar with a little bit of interesting things here and there, which we'll not go through today. The summary is there for you in verse 44 to 46. It gives you the total. Total is 603,550, which is a lot of people. And that's just males 20 years old or more. Okay? Altogether, they may have been 2 million Israelites at that time. For some Bible scholars, that's an issue, thinking about how do you get 2 million people walking and traveling? How do you feed all of those people? Whether this is feasible and stuff? I think the short answer is God can do anything. But there's a longer answer that if you're really interested into going, oh, what are some of the answers, I can talk to you about that afterwards. But I think the thing to take away is then people are counted, and there's a lot of them. Whether they're 600,000 or just 60,000, there's still a lot of them. Okay. The census is, the results is there, and then from verses 47 to 54, you've got a group of people that are exempt from being counted, but also exempt from being soldiers. They're not just doing nothing, though. They have a special job. And their special job is to look after this thing called the tabernacle, or the tabernacle of the testimony, or the tabernacle of the covenant, of what depends on the translation you've got. But a tabernacle is essentially a tent. And the easiest, I guess the easiest way to think about what this tent is and what's so important about it, it's like a portable temple. So remember, they were traveling out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and they were worshiping God. They still need to be worshiping God on the way, and so they can't have a physical building, a temple where they go and do that. So they have a tent where they can set it up, worship God, and then pack it up, and then as they all move to the next place, set it up again, worship God. That was what the tabernacle is. The place where God rests amongst his people. And God has made a special set of people, the Levites, dedicated to look after and surround it. just want you to note that there is also a danger of death. It's not this special group of people was chosen so that, I guess, it protects the other people. So because not everyone can touch it, and if everyone moves it and stuff, they die. Chapter 2. Oh, sorry, the little picture there on the bottom right, that's the tabernacle or remake of a tabernacle. Chapter 2. We start again with God giving instructions. Okay, this time about the organization of the army. Okay, you got people sort of mustered under the banner, and again, the banners are divided by families. Okay, and now in the next bit, verses 3 to pretty much 31, you've got how the nation, the army, is supposed to camp and how they're supposed to move out. In verses 3 to 9, you've got the eastern camp. And there's four camps. Each camp has three tribes, 12 tribes. 12 divided by 4 is 3, so okay. And there's a big tribe in the middle that God has said, look, this tribe is the one that's in charge, and then two ones next to it. And when they move, when they walk, because they're still in the journey, the eastern camp moves first, and then in 10 to 16, it tells you what those next three is. They move second, and then there's a break. Instead of going to the third regiment of soldiers and the western camp, the next group that moves is technically the Levites. They, having packed up the tents, they move third. And then the western camp moves fourth, and then the northern camp moves fifth. So as a group, as an army marching, visually you have the Levites with the tabernacle, with a portable temple where God is supposed to be in the middle. And that's significant. You get the summary down at 32 to 34, and you get the same number, 603,550. And you get this, again, this repetition of God ordering Moses, or giving instructions to Moses to carry out, and Moses instructs the people, and the people carry it out. That's the two chapters, the content of the two chapters. First chapter, conscription, and a special people, the Levites set apart as priests. Second chapter, how the army camps and how the army moves. There's a picture of the camp. So when they're camping, they've got the tabernacle in the middle, three tribes on each side, plus everyone else on the outside. Later on, I think in chapter 3 and 4, you'll notice that there's little smaller tents between the people and the tabernacle. Those are the Levites, and chapter 3 and 4 go into that. But today we're not. Now, lots of information, a lot of logistics. What does it tell us about God and his people? I think there are three significant things that we need to note that this passage reveals to us about who God is towards his people. Okay, let me show what I mean. I think the first one is that we can see very clearly that God, from this passage, is the king of this nation. Because he does all the king stuff. He conscripts. He gives orders. He raises an army. He organizes the army. He says, this is what the army should look like. This is where they should camp. This is where they should move. God is the king. If you read other parts of the Old Testament, you also may come across this idea of census. You know, David maybe trying to do one, or other kings trying to do one, and it's always bad. You know, it's always bad, and they always get punished, and people die. But and you think, why is that? Because ultimately, the census or the conscription is what the king, the true king, does. God has always, and is always, the king of his people, and when he's appointed human kings try to usurp that role, they get punished. The second thing that we can see from here about who God is towards his people is that God is kind of like a father. He is the one that actually says family and ancestry is important. You know, they could have all been 12 big lump, or even just one big lump of people. But God is the one that says, gives instructions to Moses and Aaron, go, it is important for people to remember where they come from, whose family they're from, what tribe they're from, so that they remember as part of my people where they belong. But more than that, as they head towards the promised land, your clan, your family, your tribe denotes which inheritance you get from God. God is wanting to give each and every one of his people an inheritance in the promised land, because that's what he promised. He's going to make sure no one gets missed out, because everyone belongs somewhere. Family to God is important, and he's like their father who will bring them into a place that goes, this is the place I will give you, and you belong here, and this is yours. Everyone gets a bit of the promised land. The third thing is that we can see that after that, God is king to his people and father to his people, is that God is God to his people, or their deity. Okay, God in terms of the word, of the concept of deity. God is the God of the people. So maybe we use another name, Yahweh, God. Okay, wants to be the God of his people. He wants to be amongst his people. He's traveling with them. He's just not directing from afar. He loves and cares for them. You notice when he instituted the Levites to be as priests, to look after the tabernacle and all that stuff, is an act of protection. Think about it this way. When you go to the zoo, there's no lions at the zoo right now. I wish there were. You know the barriers, the protections. You know, when you're at a lion's exhibit, who do they protect? They protect the lion, they protect you. They protect you. They protect you. So the Levites, when they're there, when God put the Levites there in the middle of the people, like that, are they protecting God so that, you know, they don't get, like, unclean by people? No, to protect the people so that his holiness won't just destroy all of them, so they don't just come to him in contempt and get destroyed. Yeah? God wants to be amongst his people, and he's taking a great effort to make sure that he can be amongst his people. That makes sense? Now, I just want you to remember the context, that this is them traveling towards the promised land again. They're still on their way. But here, from the very outset, having been taken out of slavery from Egypt so that they may go to a place, the promised land, to be God's people, here, God is already demonstrating to Israel what their future should look like. God is their king, so God would lead them and make war for them. He will remember each and every one of them so that when they arrive and conquer the land, which is a given, they will have a place. And he will have his presence amongst them and enable them to be near him. This is who God wants to be for his people. And this is, I guess, the message behind all the facts and figures in Numbers 1 and 2. That God wants to be his people's king, father, and God. And today, this truth is still the same. In fact, God has made this desire even more of a reality for Christians today than for Israel in this passage. Why? Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because Jesus is God's risen King. Because Jesus is God's chosen King. He has died on the cross to save people who believe in him to be his subjects, his children, and his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, it describes Christians this way, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not have received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Jesus, God has made him our king because by dying for us, so that we trust in him can be his people in such a better way. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, we receive the spirit of sonship. When we are saved by Jesus, we're not made to be God's slaves. We're made to be God's children. We are adopted in by the Holy Spirit that lives in each Christian. We can call God Abba, Father. And the Spirit, he actually lives in us. It's not just amongst us like the tabernacle amongst his people. Now, God's Holy Spirit lives in each individual Christian. And that Holy Spirit testified that each Christian is God's children. And we are not only children, but we are heirs. What is the significance of heirs? They inherit. Just like the Israelites are going to inherit the inheritance. But we inherit, we are heirs of God, co-heirs in Christ. We indeed share in his suffering, although we may share in his glory. That was Romans 8, 14 to 17. And lastly, just one more passage, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. It describes Christians in this way, that we have our citizenship in heaven, as so eagerly we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The quality of the nation that we belong to is far superior. We are going to be God's people in God's place. That is much better than what the Israelites had in Numbers. This is what God wanted for the Israelites in Numbers, and now in Jesus, this is so much better. He still stays the same. He's just done it so much better. But now, as we see the heart of God towards his people here in Numbers 1 and 2, I want you to come back to this question of why doesn't God take Christians straight up to heaven? I guess that question is kind of the same as asking, when Israel left Egypt as slaves, why weren't they just transported straight away to the promised land and all settled? It's not like God couldn't have done it. Why do all this stuff in the wilderness? Why stop at Sinai? Why do this organizational thing here in chapters 1 and 2? The answer is because God wants to build a relationship with his people. You see, the promised land or heaven, the location, that's not the important thing. The important thing is when they get there, the location is the necessary place for the relationship between God and his people to happen. The promised land, or in our case heaven, was about and is always going to be about worshipping God and being in the presence of God. It's not just about getting there, it's about relating to God. God saves people not just to give them stuff or to take away the bad stuff, but to give them the ultimate good, himself. And I guess is this how you see what the Christian life is about? This is heading towards. God wants these experiences to happen so that they can learn to trust him, love him, and to relate to him as their king, as their king, father, and God. And so in Jesus, today, this is who God wants to be towards us as well. But it's a challenge, I think, because we often want heaven, but we don't so much want God. We want no suffering, no pain, but we don't so much want the God of heaven. We're not so much into... We think heaven and singing, worshipping all the time. How can that not get boring? You know, like we're just doing the same activity. When you're in heaven, what we want to do is what our interests are. You know, like in heaven, then we get to do all the things I want to do, and then I will not get old, and I will not get tired. I'm not going to get sick. You know, then I can do all the things I want. I guess maybe sometimes we can slip into that's what we look forward to in heaven, because sometimes life is difficult, and we go, yeah, heaven is just pleasure, enjoyment in a totally new way. But no, when we get there, it's about enjoying the relationship we have with God. And now as you're here, this is the training ground. This is where God continues to draw you in and say, can you obey me as your king? Can you trust me as your father? Can you worship me as your God? God is here wanting to say, can you obey me as your king? Can you love me as your father? Can you trust me as your God? Just a few, I guess, application now for us and what it means to have God and Jesus in particular as our King Father, King Father and God through Jesus. I guess as Christians here, Jesus, we have a human brother King. It's actually a good thing. I think for them, for the Israelites, God was abstract, but Jesus is a person. And he's someone that you can read about, you can pray to, and he understands and relates to us. But he's still a king, and he's still sort of conscripted your life if you hand your life over to him. You're still in war. Just want you to let that sink in. Being a Christian, following Jesus, you're at war. And the war is not so much physical, but spiritual. And you need to be prepared. There are people, you know, people, there are forces that want to attack you, lead you to sin, lead you to temptation, lead you to doubt. And it's part of your Christian life. It may come in form of you know, it doesn't always just come in form of lots of money or people offering you sex and drugs. It could be subtle, really subtle things as just repeated events of frustration, even anxiety, depression. There's so many things that are warring against your soul not to trust, not to love. But Jesus, your King, and the war's already won, and you can trust and rely on Him in that. But let's realize, as a Christian, you are in spiritual warfare. I guess through Jesus, now God as our Father in a totally new way. I've already alluded to this before. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, how did it start? It started as Father, our Father in heaven. You know, we have such a direct and intimate way to be able to go to God now, and to praise Him and thank Him and give Him all our anxieties and hurt and burdens. He is a good Father. Just like here, He always wanted no one to miss out. He's a good Father. You know, Jesus says, in which of you, Father, your children ask you for something good, you'll give them something bad. You know, if even though human fathers don't do that, how much greater is God the Father? You know, you think about the sparrows, you know, in the sky and the flowers in the field. They don't look after themselves. God provides for them. God loves His creation. And now you are His children. How much more? How much more in Jesus? But having said all of that, that also means believers are siblings. I guess that's why we call Christians brothers and sisters. And we'll all get inheritance from God. We'll all see each other out there. And it might be a bit awkward one time if we are continually going to harbor bitterness, hatred, or jealousy with one another. I think, yes, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to treat believers in that way. We are His children. I think we often make excuses, especially when we see other Christians. We go, but you're a Christian, so you should know better, and I'm going to go harder on you because you know what is truth, and then if you're not doing it, then, you know, you're dishonoring God. But, you know, this person is not so much a Christian, so I give them much more leeway. You know, they're not a Christian. But you call yourself a Christian, I'm a Christian, and you don't behave well. And so we trample on one another, but we don't build each other up. Let's get that balance right. I think we need to continue to support, to rebuke and correct others, especially when they fall into temptations of sin, or you can just question them about the way they live or speak and stuff. But let's do it in a way that builds one another, because why? We all get inheritance. We're all children, brothers and sisters. We want one another to make it to the end. And the last one, that God wants to be His people's God. Again, I've already alluded to this, because of Jesus, because Him dying, He said to His disciples in Acts before He ascended, they go, don't go, Jesus, don't go. Jesus says, if I don't go to Counselor, Holy Spirit won't come and to live inside you. Jesus is like, this is a much better deal. Trust me, I want to go out there and I want to send a Counselor, and He'll live with you, and He'll transform you from the inside out. The thing with God's people, as you know, you see in Numbers, is that they will start to fail from here on. They just don't have it in them to obey and to love and to do the right thing. And most of the time, we don't either. But the difference is, because of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Some of us might be feeling a bit, sometimes just a bit frustrated at our progress towards holiness, or just spiritual growth, and you're trying really hard, and you're not really getting anywhere. And you still feel like, when I'm tired, I don't want to go to small group. When you feel like, oh, I'm just reading anywhere, and I read a chapter and I get nothing out of it. But I'm really trying. Or maybe I'm just too dumb. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You've got to try, but it's all about asking for help. Okay, I'm not saying don't read now, don't go to small group and just let it happen. No, no, no. Still persevere and persist, but never neglect trying so hard that you stop asking the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you to grow you. In the end, all of it together, salvation is always about our relationship with God and not just what we want ourselves. I'll say it again. Heaven isn't just about you or us enjoying a good time when we get up there. There is no good time if there's no relationship with God. That's the message of Numbers 1 and 2. Why don't we pray and give thanks? Father God, we thank you that you love us, that you want to relate to us, that you make so much effort to be our God. You've given your own Son, Jesus, to make us ready to be your people. We thank you that he's our King, that you're our Father, and we can call you Father, that you're our God who looks after us, who lives in us. There's so much blessing there is, Father, that in what you've done for us in Jesus. Help us appreciate that. Help us continue to chase after you and to give thanks for you. And we thank you that you are a great God. We pray that you continue to open up Numbers to us. To give John and myself insight and who you are from this word, Father. We know that this is a challenge. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.